Morning. Ready? Good morning. It's good to see you all here. We'll go ahead and get started. We'll be continuing our apologetics study this morning as we talk about the question, does the Bible endorse slavery? I'll explain why I chose this topic here in just a moment. But before we begin, just a quick announcement that next Sunday, being a holiday weekend, we expect a lot of our students to be gone. Sunday school will once again be on a break, but we will have a gathering here at 9 a.m., so just come as you would normally, and we'll have the privilege next Sunday morning of hearing Cliff Thompson give a sermon. It'll be his last chance to preach to us before the Thompson family moves to upstate New York in May. So Cliff, being one of our pastoral apprentices, we look forward to hearing from him one more time before they move. So that'll be next Sunday morning. Well, let's begin. I'd like to read a passage from the book of Galatians. Would you turn to Galatians chapter 4? Galatians 4, we're going to read verses 1 through 7. And I just realized the Bible that I grabbed, it's going to look like I'm holding it upside down, but I promise you the text is right side up. So this is not some weird joke I'm playing. This is a misprinted Bible that I grabbed off the shelf in the office. So it may be worth some money. I don't know. Okay. So Galatians 4, 1 through 7. Paul writes, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray for the blessing of your Spirit upon our gathering today as the church. We pray that as our various classes are addressing various subjects, that the work of discipling may go on, and that we may learn to obey everything Christ has commanded. We ask your Spirit to make fruitful the teaching and the preaching of your word in our hearts today. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. One thing I wanted to say from last week, because I wrote it down and I didn't say it. And that happens a lot, actually. I'll write something down, I intend to say it, and then for some reason I just miss it. In fact, I think if I said everything I intended to say in teaching, like you would hear my name spoken alongside R.C. Sproul and others. That's how an amazing a teacher I would be. But me being who I am, I haven't yet achieved that, not being able to say everything I intend to say. So last week, one thing I intended to say on this question of does Christianity teach an outdated sexual ethic? I wanted to encapsulate the real battle of ideology with a very simple way of conceiving it. And so I want to say it this morning just to make sure that you understand this principle and you can also to speak this to others as well. In the Christian understanding, nature is a given. Nature is what it is. God is the one who establishes what nature is. And our role is to conform to nature. In the new, call it expressive individualist understanding, nature is malleable, it's changeable, and the goal is for us to conform nature to our desires. So on the Christian view, we are to conform our desires to nature. On the new secular view, we are to conform nature to our desires. And that's a key way of distinguishing. I wish I had said that last week, but now you have it, so you're welcome. On the Christian view, nature, we are to conform ourselves to nature. And on the new secular view, we are to conform nature to ourselves. And so that's why you have, for example, bathrooms need to be adjusted. The bathroom policy needs to be adjusted to whatever your inner desires are. That's just one example. Well, let's talk about this question now. Does the Bible endorse slavery? I bring this up because it is likely at some point, if you haven't already, you will hear in your life an argument that goes something like this. The Bible endorses slavery, at least on a superficial reading. Some people could argue that. We know that slavery, and by that we think of the African slave trade, we know that slavery is clearly morally wrong. Therefore, the Bible endorses something that is clearly morally wrong. And if it does that, then that means you can't really trust the Bible on moral issues. The Bible cannot be regarded as a moral guide for us on other things. So slavery can be used as a wedge issue to undermine the authority of Scripture on all of the issues we are facing today. And so I wanted to address this argument for you this morning and help you gain some understanding of how the Bible does, in fact, speak of the issue of slavery. Now, I've been recommending a lot of books lately. I don't have any particular book in mind with this lesson, but I do have a video that you can watch. You could actually just pull it up on YouTube. If you just search for Peter Williams and slavery. Peter Williams, slavery, something like that. Peter Williams is a lecturer who gave a very informative, very helpful lecture on this particular issue some years ago, and it's online and about an hour long or so. If you want to watch that at some point, I think you'll find it very helpful. You'll probably hear some of his arguments coming out here today. Now, one of the things that that Williams points out that I'm really not going to devote a lot of time to, but one of the things he points out is that you could actually think of slavery as a spectrum of ideas. We tend to think immediately of the African slave trade. We think of the worst expression of slavery. But one thing he points out early on in his lecture is, are you morally opposed, for example, to military conscription? The draft, do you think that that is a moral issue that ought to be on the same level as, say, the African slave trade? Now, some may oppose the idea of draft, some may not, but I think we would all agree we don't think of military draft on the same level as African slave trade as a moral issue, right? And yet, you could say a military draft is a form of coerced service, isn't it? So there are a lot of nuances to the question of what exactly slavery is and how we define it. I'll talk about that a little bit this morning, but I'm going to focus mostly on what the Scripture says. And so in order to respond to this argument that the Bible endorses slavery, therefore you can't trust it on moral issues, I want to show that, in fact, that is not the case. The Bible does not endorse slavery, and it certainly doesn't endorse slavery in the form that we normally think of it, the African slave trade. And I'm going to make four arguments for this position. The first argument is slavery had no place or has no place. Slavery has no place in God's design for creation. According to the Bible, the Bible itself testifies to this first point, that slavery has or had no place in God's design for creation. In the beginning, God created humanity, created a world, created humanity, and gave humanity a commission to be God's priest kings, that is, to serve in his holy temple and to rule over his world. He gave us a commission, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. So we were to be the holy priests in God's dwelling place. Adam is placed in a garden, which is the dwelling place of God. He is to tend and to guard that Eve is given to him, and she dwells there with him in the garden. And so they are dwelling together in the holy place with a commission to expand to the rest of the world and to rule over creation. There is no slavery mentioned at all in Genesis 1 and 2. Now, sometimes people who would oppose some of the points I made last week would argue the same about sexual differences or sexual order, male and female. They would say there's no presence of male and female order in Genesis 1 and 2 either. That's a result of the fall. And to that, we just have to say wrong. God created Adam, and then he created Eve from the man and for the man. Paul makes that point in at least two different passages. She was created from him and for him. And then Adam names her, which shows his authority over her. Not a domineering authority, but an authority that is by God's design, so that they are to relate together as husband and wife, with the husband being the head, with the husband given the design to go out into the world, with the wife given the design to nurture life and to beautify life in the garden. So all of that is present from the beginning. But one thing is not present is slavery. There is no slavery in Genesis 1 and 2. God's ideal for his redeemed people is not slavery, but sonship. And I just read that a few moments ago from Galatians 4, where Paul speaks of sonship as the primary metaphor of our salvation. And the reason he distinguishes sonship from slavery is because sons inherit. And that's the main point he's making in Galatians 3 and 4, is that as sons, we will inherit the same eternal life in Christ. Now, there's a sense in which, yes, the Bible does speak of us as slaves or bondservants of God and of Christ. And that's true. He has all authority to command us. He owns us. But it's not a domineering and oppressive kind of ownership. It is one metaphor, one way of speaking of that reality. But it involves an inheritance that is more appropriately defined as sonship. And it involves a commission ultimately to rule over creation in God's name. So that's my first argument. Slavery had no place in God's design for creation. It was not there in the beginning. It will not be there in the new creation. Second, the next two arguments both have to do with the Old Testament, especially the Mosaic Law as it pertains to slavery. So second, regulation of slavery under the Mosaic Law. Regulation of slavery under the Mosaic Law is not an endorsement of slavery. So are there laws about slavery in the Mosaic Law? Yes. We'll look at some of them shortly. Does that mean that God endorses the institution of slavery? No. That's a principle I want you to be able to grasp. And I want to actually look at what Jesus says about another issue to show how this principle works out. Turn to Matthew 19. Now, this is not about slavery, but about another issue where Matthew, Jesus, being recorded by Matthew, makes an important point about the Mosaic Law. Let's start in verse 3. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Jesus, in his answer to this question about what are the just causes of divorce, he goes back to God's design in the beginning, in Genesis. And he answers that marriage is intended to be a permanent institution. Verse 7, they said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" So they're appealing here to Deuteronomy 24, which is actually a passage about divorce and then a prohibition on remarriage of the same spouses to one another if there's been another marriage in between. But it does speak of the regulation regarding divorce, of giving a certificate of divorce in that case. A certificate of divorce was a legal document that a husband would give to his wife if he sent her away in order to give her the legal protection of a woman who's no longer a virgin, but is not guilty of any sin thereby. And so she has that legal protection. Verse 8, so basically they're asking, why then, if divorce is not permitted, why then did Moses give this command? Verse 8, he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So Jesus' point here is that the law of Moses was actually accommodated on this particular issue to your sinfulness. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses had regulations involving divorce, but that does not mean that God endorses divorce. You see the difference there? God can give laws in a setting where he knows people are going to sin. He can give laws to regulate and limit the effects of that sin because of the hardness of man's heart, but that does not constitute a divine endorsement of the sin involved. The same, I think, is true for slavery. Slavery is an institution, just like divorce, that has been present in every society throughout the world. Now, in modern times, legal slavery has been ended in most of the Western world, at least. But that doesn't mean slavery still doesn't happen. It does. And being an institution that's nearly universal, God gave regulations in the Mosaic Law that regulated it, but that does not mean that it represents something that God approves of in and of itself. So don't read commands in the Law of Moses about slaves and masters and assume, well, that automatically means God approves of this. That automatically means that this has God's stamp of approval, saying this is good. That is not the conclusion that we should draw, any more than we would draw that about divorce. So that's the second argument. The third argument is also about the Mosaic Law. This is where we'll get into some particulars. Slavery under the Mosaic Law was very different from the African slave trade. Slavery under the Mosaic Law was very different from the African slave trade. I want to give you four different ways. We probably could add more, but I'll give you four here. Four different laws in the Mosaic legislation that God gave to Israel through Moses that show how this is a different institution from the African slave trade that we all recognize was full of abuses. The first point here under number three, man stealing was strictly forbidden. Man stealing was strictly forbidden. The African slave trade was largely built on this practice of man stealing or kidnapping and selling for profit. The law of Moses forbids this practice in the strongest terms possible. In Exodus 21, verse 16, if you want to just jot down these references, I'll be reading a lot of them here. Exodus 21, 16 says, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. So you have the death penalty attached to man stealing. Deuteronomy 24, verse 7, if a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. What's interesting to me historically, and I don't know all the the ins and outs of this. There may have been other factors involved. But one thing that's interesting to me is that even though the African slave trade was largely built on man-stealing, there were some countries that benefited from that institution who eventually came to repudiate the man-stealing part of it. So, for example, in the Constitution of the Confederate States of America, Article 1, Section 9, it reads, "The importation of Negroes of the African race from any foreign country other than the slaveholding states or territories of the United States of America is hereby forbidden, and Congress is required to pass such laws as shall effectually prevent the same." So even in the American Confederacy, where slavery was permitted, was legal, the importation of slaves from Africa was actually outlawed by the Constitution itself. May have been reflecting the repudiation of this idea of man-stealing. So that's one difference between the Mosaic legislation and the African slave trade. A second one is that for Israelites, slavery did not amount to permanent ownership. For Israelites, I'll put it this way, slavery was not permanent. There was no Israelite under the Mosaic law who could be owned permanently by another human being. That was outlawed by the law of Moses. Exodus 21, verse 2. "When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing." Not only shall he go out free for nothing, but in the book of Deuteronomy, it's actually required of the master that you give him an abundance of goods to go out with him. You actually supply for his needs as he goes out free. So no Israelite could be permanently owned under the Mosaic law. There is an exceptional case mentioned in the same chapter, Exodus 21, verses 5 and 6. The exceptional case is, what if the man has been given a wife while he was a slave, given a wife by his master, which presumably would be a non-Israelite. So he marries a non-Israelite and they have children together, and he says, "I love my wife and my children, I love my master, I want to remain in this household perpetually." Then there was a ritual they could go through to establish a perpetual slave-master relationship, but it was a voluntary commitment on the part of the slave. So that's the one exception to this principle of no permanent ownership. And you see this principle also in the book of Leviticus. I want to read a passage here. Look at Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus 25, starting in verse 39. It says in verse 39, "If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of the Jubilee." The Jubilee was every 50 years. And so the limitation on being a slave or a bondservant is until the year of Jubilee. "Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out from the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear your God. As for your male and female slaves, whom you may have, you may buy male and female slaves from among the nations that are around you. You may also buy from among the strangers who sojourn with you and their clans that are with you, who have been born in your land, and they may be your property. You may bequeath them to your sons after you to inherit as a possession forever. You may make slaves of them, but over your brothers, the people of Israel, you shall not rule one over another ruthlessly." So you have here the principle that every Israelite belongs to God because of the redemption out of Egypt. The people of Israel were not to be owned perpetually by one another. A third argument here, slaves had legal protection from abusive masters. slaves had legal protection from abusive masters. So, for example, in Deuteronomy 23, verses 15 and 16. Deuteronomy 23, 15 and 16, it says, "You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst, in the place that he shall choose within one of your towns, wherever it suits him. You shall not wrong him." I envision here a scenario where a slave has escaped from an abusive master, and he's being treated here like a refugee. So he's run away from a master, and the law of the land under Moses is you are to take such a slave in, not return him to an abusive master, but consider him a refugee with you. So there's a legal protection there. And then closely related to that point is the fourth one here. Slaves were not chattel to whom masters could do as they pleased. Slaves were not chattel to whom masters could do as they pleased. That word chattel, if you've never heard that word, it simply refers to property, owned property that's at the master's disposal. So we speak of chattel slavery as a form of slavery where the master is basically allowed to do whatever he wants with his slaves. In the Mosaic law, slaves were not considered to be chattel to whom the masters could do whatever they wanted. I'm going to read you a passage that at first sounds like it's making the opposite point from what I'm about to argue. But then I'm going to show you that it's actually not making that point. So go back now to Exodus 21. In Exodus 21, look at verses 20 and 21. The law of Moses says, "When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged." So far, so good. A master cannot just go kill his slave without consequence. He will be condemned under the law for murder if he does. Verse 21 is the puzzling verse. "But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money." Now, that does sound like the opposite of what I'm saying here. The slave is his money. But if you look a little deeper into what the text is actually saying, you'll see it's not actually making that point. There are two possible ways to read verse 21 that would actually be different interpretations of just saying, well, the slave is like money. He's the master's property. If you go down to verse 26 and 27, you'll see that is clearly not the right reading. It's not simply saying slaves are chattel to whom masters can do whatever they want, because in verse 26 and 27, there's a punishment to the master. It says, "When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth." Now, that's clearly a law that shows the master can't just do whatever he wants. There's protection for the slave. And if that's the case, there's no way you can read verse 21 to say, well, the slave is just chattel to whom the master can do what he wants. So what does verse 21 mean? Well, actually, some translators would argue that it should be translated this way. "But if the slave rises up or stands up after a day or two, he is not to be avenged." That is, there's to be no penalty to the master, for the slave is his money. What this means is, if the master disciplines his slave and it leaves his slave laid up for a day or two, but then after that he gets back up and he goes back to work, the master doesn't have to pay any kind of fine. He doesn't have to pay any kind of penalty to the law. Why? Because it's the master's own investment that has been hindered there. the master's own investment. The slave is valuable to the master. He likely acquired the slave through his own money. So if he loses that slave's time, then that's on him already. He's already suffering the consequences of that. And so it could simply mean if the slave doesn't die but actually recovers in a couple of days, then the master's kind of paid his own consequence for being a little too harsh there. The ESV, however, takes it that the slave survives a day or two but then dies. And in that case, there's to be no penalty to the master. Why would that be the case? If we translate it that way, what in the world is going on with this text? Why would it be okay, not okay, that is, to kill a slave on one day, but if he survives a couple of days, that's fine. According to Peter Williams, again, in that video I referenced, he argues that this is giving guidance to the judges of Israel in order to make a determination of to what really is most likely to have happened in difficult cases. So, for example, what if a master disciplines his slave and gives him a good beating one day, has no intention of doing any real harm or damage, just inflicts some pain to make him shape up a bit. And then let's say a couple of days later, that slave has a stroke or a heart attack and he just dies. Are we supposed to, as judges, are we supposed to link those two events? Are we supposed to assume that the slave died because of what the master did? Or are we to assume that it probably happened for another reason and the master's innocent? And the law is basically giving guidance to say, here's how you should operate. You should assume that a master's going to act in his own interest. There's nothing that would motivate a master to almost kill his slave. Yes, there might be times when a master, he flies off the handle and he actually does kill a slave, or he just seethes with hatred and he kills him. And in those cases, there's a clear-cut law to deal with that. But in these more ambiguous cases, you have to assume that there's a motive on the part of the master not to beat a slave within an inch of his life, because that's going to cost the master himself. He's the one who's made that investment. And so they're saying in those cases, the judges should weigh that and should assume there's no real motive to beat a slave almost to death. It would be the least likely scenario in that situation. So it's simply giving guidance to judges in Israel to determine how do you decide what really happened in a case like this. And so slaves are not regarded as chattel. They're actually to be released if the master gets too physical with them, or if the master kills them, then the master has to answer for that. Then we're going to move now from Old Testament to New Testament for our fourth and final argument here. I'm going to erase these four subpoints. And make this final argument. The New Testament teachings on slavery completely change the nature of the institution. New Testament teachings on slavery completely change the nature of the institution. Now, when we move from Old Testament to New, we move from a setting where God has given direct regulations on slavery for a theocratic society, Israel. We've moved out of that now. We're in the New Testament era, the Greco-Roman world, where slavery was practiced in various forms, and where God's people are not a theocracy anymore. They don't have their own nation. They dwell among all the various nations of the world. And so the instructions in the New Testament regarding slavery are not laws about slavery at the social level. They're instructions to those who are already living within systems that include slavery. And that's a major difference that we have. But the particular instructions that are given are such that if these commands are followed, these teachings are followed, then the entire institution itself would be transformed from what it was in the Roman world. In the Roman world, slavery could be very oppressive. But if the New Testament instructions regarding it were followed, then you're going to see this is a very different kind of institution and approach to slavery than might have been common in the Roman world. So I want to give you four categories of passages from the New Testament. Number one, passages that relativize social distinctions of the Greco-Roman world. Passages that relativize, in other words, make relative or make less important the social distinctions of the Greco-Roman world. So in the Greco-Roman world, you'd have this cleared social hierarchy from top to bottom, emperor at the top and nobility and so forth, and all the way down to the slaves at the very bottom. And those social distinctions were very strictly observed. They were understood to be part of how society is ordered. Here come Christians proclaiming a new message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and practicing life in ways that show these social distinctions have now been relativized in our understanding. These things are not the most important things to us anymore. There's something far more important, and that is what we share in Christ. I want to show you, go to 1 Corinthians 7. I don't know how much time I'll have to read all these passages, but I do want to at least point you to them. 1 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 17. 1 Corinthians 7, 17. Paul writes, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So then, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God." Notice how slavery and freedom are no longer the main things to worry about as far as it goes for those in Christ. If you're a slave, Paul says, when you're called, don't fret about it. Don't worry about it. You can be a faithful follower of Christ as a slave. And guess what? You are a freedman in Christ. And the one who's free is a bondservant of Christ. There's a sense in which the distinctions between you have been relativized. Yes, if you can get your freedom, go ahead. Do it. But the most important thing about your life here is not whether you're slave or free, because spiritually speaking, there's no difference between slave and free in Christ. Paul makes that same point in Galatians 3, 27 to 29. And I'll just read this to you. It says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." To be in Christ is to be an heir. And all of us, whether slave or free, male or female, Jew or Greek, we all share in that same inheritance as Abraham's offspring. 1 Peter 5:14, Peter writes, "Greet one another with a kiss of love." That would have been a radical practice if it was a practice across social lines. In other words, a slave and, let's say, a noble person greeting one another with a kiss. And yet Peter says, do it, greet one another. He doesn't say some of you greet others in your same class with a kiss of love. He says, greet one another. In the church, we have practices that show that we are all in Christ together. And so the practices of the church in the New Testament, they overcome these social distinctions. So there are a number of passages in that vein that relativize these social distinctions. Second group, there are passages that instruct slaves. Passages that instruct slaves. I'll just read one and I'll refer you to some others. Turn over to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. Look at verses 5 through 8. It says, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free." So Paul says to slaves, bondservants in Roman households, yes, obey your masters. But not because they own you. They actually don't. Christ owns you. And so you obey your masters because you're actually obeying Christ. You see that in Ephesians 6, 5 through 8. You also see that paralleled in Colossians 3, 22 to 24. You see similar ideas in 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2. There is encouragement to slaves who are suffering in 1 Peter 2, 18 to 25. But a number of passages that instruct slaves, they point to the principle that you are not owned by any man. You are owned by Christ, and your obedience to your earthly master is to be regarded as obedience to Christ. And then, of course, there are passages that instruct masters. So again, from Ephesians 6 verse 9. "Masters, do the same to them." That's odd. Does that mean masters obey your slaves? No. I think what he means is treat your slaves with kindness and goodwill. Just like I've commanded them to do to you, you do to them. "Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. And there is no partiality with him." And so Paul, in writing to slaves and masters, he basically tells both, you have the same master in heaven. And so both of you need to understand that the way you interact with one another is your obedience to your true master who is in heaven. In commenting on this passage and others, John Piper has said that if this is lived out consistently, where both slave and master recognize that their true master is in heaven, and they both relate to one another on that basis. If that is understood and acted out, then Piper says, the shell of the institution of slavery remains. But it is an empty shell. The shell remains, as it's still a social institution, but it's become an empty shell. Because they're no longer regarding one another according to the presuppositions of Roman society, but now according to the presuppositions of the gospel. And that changes the way this institution would have been lived out. And then a last passage I want to look at is the letter to Philemon. Just briefly here, the letter to Philemon, which is itself worthy of being treated on its own. If you'll flip over to Philemon right after Titus, short letter that Paul wrote to Philemon. Now, at first glance, it may look like this letter makes the opposite point of what I'm making, because Paul is actually writing the letter to Philemon as he's sending Onesimus, a runaway slave, back to Philemon. So is Paul saying, slaves, you need to remain with your masters? There can be no runaways. I'm reinforcing the institution of slavery. No, he's actually not doing that at all. N.T. Wright addresses the book of Philemon at the beginning of his massive work on Paul called Paul and the Faithfulness of God. So a lot of these insights I've drawn from him. Paul, who at this time was in prison, Wright argues Paul was probably in prison in Ephesus, which was near Colossae, where Philemon was. And somehow or another, Onesimus made his way to Paul when he escaped from his master. And it may have been that Onesimus was actually intentionally going to Paul to seek some kind of mediation or asylum or something with Paul. And Paul ends up sending Onesimus back now that Onesimus has believed the gospel. And Paul's overriding concern in doing so is not at all to reinforce the institution of slavery. If you read the letter carefully, you'll see that's not what he's doing. Look at verse 8 and following. Paul writes to Philemon, "Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you." This is not a letter that is reinforcing the institution of slavery. This is not a letter saying, "Philemon, you let that runaway have it. You let him have it. You show him who's boss. You put him in his place and make sure he never does this again." What is Paul doing? Wright argues that Paul is actually concerned, it seems, with three things. One, he is first and foremost concerned with reconciliation between Onesimus and Philemon. He wants them to reconcile as brothers. He's sending Onesimus back not to put him back in his place, but because he wants brothers in Christ to be reconciled. And he's confident that Philemon has the maturity to do that. Second, he actually wants Onesimus to join him in his ministry. And so he's making that appeal to Philemon. "Let Onesimus come back and join me. So once he's reconciled to you, I'd really appreciate it if you'd let him come and join me in the labor of the gospel." And then third, perhaps very cryptically, but Paul does make this statement verse 21, yeah. "Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say." Even more. Is Paul hinting at something? Is he perhaps throwing out a little bit of a hint to say, let Onesimus go free. Give this man his freedom permanently. It at least seems to be a suggestion in that direction. But the letter to Philemon is remarkable in its first century context. Wright compares it to another letter written by a secular source or a Roman source in a similar situation. And he contrasts them, how different they are, how very differently the Romans thought about runaway slaves, and how the purpose of the letter in that case was put that slave back in his place, make sure he knows not to do this again, versus Paul seeking to have brothers reconciled, seeking to have Philemon with him, join him in the work of gospel ministry, even hinting very strongly, "You should let this man go free." There's a remarkable difference because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would argue that these biblical teachings we've been over today are what led to the abolition of legal slavery in the Western world. The biblical teaching, even though in the New Testament era the shell of slavery was still in place, I do believe that over time the movement toward abolition of slavery altogether as a social institution was actually driven by Christian conviction drawn from the biblical teaching of what humanity is made in the image of God and who we are as those reconciled to Christ. William Wilberforce was a leader in that endeavor in England. He was a member of the British Parliament, and in a letter of 1796 he wrote, "Before this great cause, the abolition of the slave trade, all others dwindle in my eyes. And I must say that the certainty that I am right here adds greatly to the complacency with which I exert myself in asserting it. If it please God to honor me so far, may I be the instrument of stopping such a course of wickedness and cruelty as never before disgraced a Christian country." In 1807, after a 20-year fight, Wilberforce saw the passage of the abolition of the slave trade in Great Britain. And then, several years later, in 1833, the institution of slavery itself was abolished in the British colonies. And that was 3 days before William Wilberforce died. So he gave his life to fighting this institution. Gave many, many years of service in Parliament, and by God's grace, he saw this come to fruition in his beloved Great Britain before he died. What drove him, I believe, was his Christian faith, grounded in what the Bible itself teaches. And so if someone raises to you the objection, the Bible endorses slavery, therefore you can't trust it on X, Y, and Z, I hope you're ready to respond to that and say, well, let's look at what the Bible actually does say about slavery. And we'll see that it actually makes the opposite point in the end. We may have time for one question. And as long as it's not Dave Dahl, I'll call on you. I don't even see Dave. Okay. Dave's blacklisted after last week. Anybody? Yes.
The sexual movement is very much, if you're not speaking out for us, then you are against us. It's you're either for us or you're hating us. But I was reading John Piper's The Legacy of Sovereign Joy, and when he got to the part on Calvin's life where Calvin was up against the libertines, and they were saying, well, we can still come to church and take the sacraments and all of these things, even though we still have mistresses and do all of these sexual sins, like, enters John Calvin with, and it was just encouraging to me to think, and even with what's going on in society for us and the oppression that we're facing as Christians, like, the Lord still kept his church, and he used John Calvin, obviously, in a very mighty way, but even though, like, stuff like that go on, the Lord, he caused this huge theological revolution, and he does over and over again, and he preserves his church even in the face of that. So it may not be that we have another Calvin right now, but the Lord is still going to preserve his people and his truth. And that was just encouraging to me after last week. Not that you were doing what you were like. Yeah. It's just some degree, and the Lord sent somebody back then, he'll continue to do so. These are not new problems that we're facing.
That's a good point. Thanks for that encouragement. Yeah, the Lord is going to preserve his church, no matter what. Well, thanks for being here, and just remember, next week, again, we'll be hearing a sermon from Cliff, so I hope you'll if you're in town, come and make sure you give to Cliff the ministry of listening. You're dismissed.